Here over the next probably 10 weeks, we're going to be going through the book of Exodus together. Now, many of you have probably read this book before, but some haven't. And Exodus is one of the most important books in the Old Testament. I would argue that all of the Bible is very important, obviously. But the book of Exodus to the Israelites and to the Jewish believers, it's a huge and important book for them because it shows God's provision. It shows God as the God who would save his people, would care for his people, and would go through these long extents to get to that place. And so we're going to go through this book together for the next few weeks and talk about why this is important for us today, but also why this book was important for them in that moment. And so today we're going to begin looking at Exodus chapters 1 and chapter 2, and we're going to look at how God brought hope in small packages, how God brings hope in the small things, and how God continues to do this in our own lives. And so to begin, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 2. I believe this is the undergirding. Honestly, this passage itself is kind of a hinge point in Exodus when God moves from just viewing but to being mobile. And so we see this in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Let's read this passage together. It says, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out. Their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." Would you pray with me as we begin today? Heavenly Father, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. So feed us today, O bread of heaven. Allow us to taste and see that you are good. And Lord, especially, God, I pray that we can see the hope in the small things, the hope in the moves that you are making, the ways that we may not know right now what victory is to come. But God, we trust that you are in motion. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. So we're going to be in the book of Exodus for a few weeks. And Exodus is a story of slavery, how it goes to salvation, from oppression to opportunity, from bondage to breakthrough. And so why do we do this? Why are we in this book? Well, because Exodus can be our story too. Just as God moved in power to build his people back then, I believe that God is moving right now in power to build his church today. We're seeing this all throughout our world and our culture. We're watching colleges come alive in the name of Jesus and students who are authentically turning their faith towards Christ. We're seeing where there are articles coming out of the Middle East where individuals are having dreams of this man on a white horse and coming to know Jesus through said dreams. We're watching as God's church is being built up, and I actually think God's also doing a pruning. For some of us who have claimed the name of Jesus for a very long time, but haven't authentically had a relationship with him, and so he's calling us into that relationship again. And so today, I want us to lean into that, lean into these next few weeks together as we discover where God is moving and continuing to build his church today. And so I think for one way for us to see how this passage works for us, but also how this passage is so powerful, is for us to understand where we are as a church. So as a church, the vision of the Ridge has always been one that was very simple, but powerful. We want this church, as we always say before the service starts, the two things I mentioned with an additional caveat in the middle. We want it to be a place for the unchurched to meet Jesus. A place for you to come and know that you are beloved by God, that he cares about you, whoever you are, that you by name are his child. We also want to be a different kind of church. If you were around in the beginning, you knew that this was the tagline, come and experience a different kind of church. And as an outsider, I always thought the Ridge was a different kind of church because we did contemporary music before anyone else in Columbus seemed to do contemporary music as a stint for a church. But it wasn't actually that. We wanted to be a church that was a different kind of church that's rooted in Christ's love for others, that no matter what type of outside view you're bringing into the room, no matter what financial status you had, no matter what religious background you had, that you could walk in the doors and meet Jesus authentically, know our God in that manner. And so we want to be a church, this a different kind of church, rooted in Christ's love. And then we want to offer a church family where people can belong before they become, where they can believe and then they can become the Christian that says yes to Jesus. But we want to be a church family where we bring people in to sit at the dining room table of our church and say, you can sit in that seat before you ever know who Christ is, but we're going to pray before dinner and we're going to have this conversation about Jesus all while we're standing here. And we pray one day that the light switch will flip and you say yes to the King of Kings. And even over the past year, so this is kind of where the church began. But over the past few years, we've seen a shift, not away from that mission, but into a deeper understanding of it. As we shifted from Jimmy leading and being the planting pastor and becoming the pastor emeritus to me being here, I believe that we've seen this kind of shift and just, we want to do this yes and amen, but more. We want to bring ourselves outside of the church walls and be more present for the world around us. We want to go meet for lunches on Thursdays where we meet as a group of guys just to have fellowship, but we hear from the cashier that we were the most joyous group of people that they've had all day long. I mean, whatever it may be, we want to be that. Because we began out of small beginnings. But I believe that God always works in small movements. Oh, God is always something building something. God is always building something new out of something small. What I realized when I was in seminary is how often this is true. Most of your greatest movements of God is built out of something small. A recent example of this would be the Asbury Revival. So I'm an Asbury graduate, just graduated in December, walked in May. I'm a huge fan of the university that I go to, mainly because I saw God move in such a heavy way. But as many of you know, there was an Asbury revival a couple years ago, back in 2022. And the funny part is about how that revival began. There was a guy who used to be a youth pastor. He got up to speak for the chapel, not at the seminary, but at the regular university, at Asbury University. I don't know why I said regular university, like I'm trying to put somebody down or something. But at the university, he got up and spoke, and he talked about being overwhelmed with love, but loving your neighbor, and how we don't do this well, and how we don't do this well. And he preached from a space of his own personal conviction of how I need to do better, we all need to do better. What would it look like if we actually loved our neighbor? And when he got done, he sent a text message to his wife, and he said, well, honey, that bombed. No one got anything from it. I'm on the way home. Little did he know, about 30 minutes later, 6 students would come in to that chapel, feel so compelled to pray about how they don't love others well, and those 6 students would then spurn the revival that would lead to hundreds upon thousands of individuals to migrate to Asbury University to just experience a move of God's Spirit. God always builds something new out of something small. The book of Exodus is an example of this. God working in the small thing to bring about the big experience, the big thing that would happen. And what I realized in seminary is you study the book of Exodus. I took a class called the Exegesis of Exodus. I know those are bigger words, but it's ultimately just diving deep into what this book means. And upon reading it when I was younger, I thought the book of Exodus was just all about the Israelites getting out of Egypt, and that was it. You know, we sang the songs at kids' camp, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Oh, baby, let my people go. Huh! Y'all remember? Don't act like I'm alone in this. Y'all remember this? You know, you remember the VBS days. I thought that's all the story was about. But actually, the book of Exodus is not only about that story, while it's beautiful. It's also a commemoration, remembering what God has done. The Jews of today look back on the story of Exodus with hope that that same liberation is coming for them in the Messiah eventually. We look back on this story to say, God's done it, and I believe he'll do it again. There's a commemoration, remembering what God has done. But then there's also a commencement in Exodus. We see where the Israelites are in the wilderness. We see where the temple, the tabernacle is built, but there's still this hope for us today to say, God is still moving. God is still the pillar of fire. God is still the pillar of cloud, that we're commencing ourselves into the future, not only of the people that went across dry land and the Red Sea, and that was great for them years ago, but for us, God is still doing those things today. God is still moving in that way today. God is still present with us today, not only with a high priest, because that veil is now torn, but because God is still with us. And so the story of Exodus is both a commemoration and a commencement. It remembers God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it launches a movement that will lead to the birth of the church. In Exodus, God shows us what happens when the people of God look forward with a future that has a purpose in the name of Jesus. And so God teaches us with this forever purpose kind of God, he teaches us this thing. And I honestly believe this is how the Ridge began. So our story is one of small beginnings that rolled into this great hope in which we sit together today as a body of believers in. The Ridge began in Jimmy's home, where a vision was birthed. Some of you remember sitting at the dining room table or the kitchen of that home, and you remember maybe hearing Shannon utter the words, well, if you're tired of the view, experience the Ridge. I mean, whatever could have come to start this thing and roll this ball down the hill, it began in his house. It then led us as a church to United Cheerleading, where God provided space for us to worship. And some of you remember the joy and the cons of the day when we had to move all the chairs in every single week and all the sweat equity that many of you carried in those days. But God provided a space for people to come, not to just Jimmy's house, but to this place to worship. Then it moved to Carmike 15, which is now AMC 15, but Carmike 15, where again, the church became portable. We learned that we were going to be just wanderers a little bit in the wilderness, but we would always come back to the foot of Mount Sinai to worship our Lord. And so the Mount Sinai for us at that moment was Carmike 15, where we had to set up the acoustics, we had to get ready for the band and all, and I mean, everything had to be moved every morning, and we knew promptly a movie would start at 12, so you better get going and succinctly do it. And the best part was is that there was popcorn for our service. I mean, it was a great moment in time. And then our longest tenured stay came after that at Brookstone, where we grew into a group of a presence and a people of God, where we stayed for a long time, and we beautified that space as best as we could, and we formed journey groups in those spaces, and we cared for that community, and the church kind of broke out the walls because we couldn't meet there all the time, so we always were meeting everywhere else. I remember doing youth group meetings at a different school every day of the week with the youth pastors of that day. Gosh, English is tough, guys. I remember meeting. We would meet on Mondays at Double Churches. We'd meet on Tuesdays at Northside. We'd meet on Wednesdays at Harris County High School. We'd meet on Thursdays at Veterans. We'd meet on Fridays at Northside High School. I think I already said Northside High School. But there was another high school that we would meet at. We met every day of the week at some high school. I mean, that was the church going out. And a lot of that was because y'all didn't have a home. We didn't have a home. Until we do now. So from Brookstone, we came to where we are now, a community built by grace, faith, and generosity. I don't think you knew in 2018 when the capital campaign was being done to build a building on Smith Road, which we still have the land to today, and I believe that's still the hope and dream, that we would be using that some of that capital campaign or that money to build into here to be our established church building and a place for us to worship in a beautiful place where baptisms and salvations have occurred. We didn't know the small thing that God began in Jimmy's house, where a few faithful people began to work for a forever purpose would be found. Does that story sound familiar? Well, that's exactly what the Exodus shows us. And so I want to move through that. We're going to have a lot of scripture, and I'm not going to apologize for that, because I believe God's word speaks. And so we're going to be looking through Exodus chapters 1 and 2 together, and I want to point out some things that we see of small movements of God. So first, we've got to understand, what does the Exodus begin with? Well, the Exodus begins where Genesis ends. That makes sense if you read the books. If you read the Bible like you expect to read every other book, chapter 1 feeds into chapter 2. That's not always the case with your Bible. Your Bible is 66 multiple different books that have been put together in one binding. And so it doesn't always add up to flow right into one another, but Genesis does flow right into Exodus. For Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it says this, following our Genesis reading. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, but Joseph was already in Egypt. So many of us know the Joseph story. It's kind of unfortunate, but good at the same time. Joseph gets sold into slavery. They take the coat of multicolors because they're so jealous of this brother who has this dream about them bowing down to him that they take it, they dip it in blood, and they tell their dad, hey, he's dead. But really, he wasn't. He ends up being sold into slavery, goes to live in Potiphar's house, gets thrown into jail, goes in jail, starts deciphering dreams, ends up deciphering the Pharaoh's dream about this famine that's coming. And our boy Joseph becomes the second in command, ultimately, in Egypt. And so a famine has happened. And Joseph, guess what, was already in Egypt, the savior for the family, ultimately. He was betrayed and abandoned, but God strategically placed him in that space for a reason. What others meant for evil, God meant for good. We see that at the end of Genesis. And so then it moves, not only is Exodus the follow-up from Genesis, but we see that this small number, this number of 70 that we see at the beginning of Exodus, becomes a multitude of people. It says in Exodus 1, 7 through 13, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, but came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave our country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they were multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. It's kind of unfortunate for our pals, the Israelites, because at one point they had the second in command in Israel, in Egypt, who was their connection point, brought them there to receive help during the famine, to be fed, and they end up growing and multiplying. They literally take the commandment that God gives, be fruitful and multiply, to the T. I mean, these folks are having babies like crazy. And so they're growing. They were exceedingly fruitful, as Scripture says. What's funny is they start Exodus 1 with 70 people. And at this point, when the numbers are kind of decided of what happens when they cross the Red Sea, our pals, the Israelites, are 600,000 fighting men. That doesn't include women, children, or our more seasoned individuals of the Israelite community. So the argument is that there's roughly about 2 million Israelites at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. God is good. God takes something very small, multiplies it. God takes something very small and moves in it. So God is fulfilling his promise. He's doing what he promised to do. But sadly, the Israelites are still enslaved. What's interesting here is that God is doing what he already said he was going to do. We tend to think that the Exodus just comes out of nowhere, that the Israelites are blindsided, but God actually speaks about how the Exodus is going to happen in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14, he says this, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not to their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. God told Abraham this in Genesis 15. He told Abraham it's going to happen. And the funniest part is that God doesn't rush, but he never forgets. He never forgets his promise. He knows that that small is going to become a multitude, that they're going to be in pain. They're going to be mistreated in their slavery, but God will never fail. God's covenant is with us. God's covenant is with them. And so when we look back at the Exodus chapter 2 or chapter 1, what happens? Do we think that all of a sudden they're enslaved, they're going to be mistreated, and this is as bad as it gets? Well, guess what? It just gets worse. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, things get worse. It says, they made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Sapphira and Pua, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. These are actually the best names for some midwives ever, just so you all know. I mean, think about it. You're having a baby, and Sapphira looks at you and says, hey, just say my name. Sapphira, Sapphira. See, breathing exercises. And then at the very end, it's Pua, you know, that's perfect. Perfect. So, our pals Sapphira and Pua, they're two faithful midwives. They're Hebrew midwives. They're not Egyptian midwives. But this is the time of the story where it turns not from just slavery, but to genocide. The Pharaoh of the time wanted to kill all the growing men, all of them. But Sapphira and Pua are two faithful midwives who say no to that. In Exodus 1, 20 through 21, it says, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because of the midwives, how they feared God, he gave them families of their own. What they mean by feared God is just respected God and was reverent. It's not actually like cowering in fear to the Lord, but they were reverent to the Lord. And so what we see by those statements is that they didn't kill the boys, that they were birthing all the boys and growing continuously. And so what's funny here is in this book, it's very pointed. Sapphira and Pua are named. Do you know who's never named in the book of Exodus? The Pharaoh. In this book, they chose to give honor and care to the ones that would be forgotten. It's believed that the Pharaoh at the time could potentially be Ramses. We don't really know. There's no for sure answer. Part of it's because they build the city of Ramses during this time. But Ramses is also the Pharaoh that is in the, the Disney movie, Prince of Egypt. That's the same Pharaoh that's there. He's actually named in the movie. But we don't really know that's him, but it's because he's never named. He's never named in the book of Exodus, but Sapphira and Pua were given honor. God honors those who the world forgets. God honors the small. God honors the broken. The faithfulness of the small things brought about the future of the world. The faithfulness of these ladies to not listen to the Pharaoh who had their death just by a command, chose to bring life into the world instead because they honored the Lord. And so we see just in this little story, just in this little stint of what happened, of the heinous stuff that happens to the Israelites, you see these like small movements of God. You see where God is present, where God remembers the covenant, where they go into slavery, but God already told Abraham that he would defeat this nation, where they were told to kill the boys, but that God had these Hebrew midwives that were like, I'm not doing it. So you're seeing these like little almost touches of God being present. But then we even see more, because God uses baskets and brokenness. God uses in this moment, he uses baskets and brokenness. And what I mean by this is that there's a baby that's saved in this story by a basket. And we all know that baby to be Moses, our hero of the Exodus story in some ways. Moses is one of those babies that God uses. So let's talk about the Moses story, because I think we think that this is just a story we read and we're like, oh, that's such a good story. Like, wow, how it worked out well, or what a coinky dink. Well, let me just share with you what happens. So Sapphira and Pua are midwives. They're told to kill the boys. They don't kill the boys. So Moses is then put in a basket, sent down the river because he's a boy and he would be killed otherwise. So by chance, there's a baby escaping death. He's put into a basket. By chance, just that he could be saved downriver some way. By chance, the woman that is bathing in the river at the time that the basket hits her is the daughter of Pharaoh. And by chance, she may be merciful, more merciful than her dad. By chance, Moses' sister just happens to be on the edge of the river and is watching to see where the basket ends up. And just by chance, notices the daughter of the Pharaoh. And by chance, steps out and says, hey, if you're looking for a nanny for that baby, I might know a lady. And by chance, the nanny becomes Moses's own mother. By chance, Moses begins to learn the way and the faith of the children of Israel through his mom. But then by chance, Moses becomes the Pharaoh's daughter's son. None of this was by chance. All of this was God's provision. He had the plan at the beginning. He knew that that basket was going to be sent down the river this day. He knew that the Pharaoh's daughter would be the one to take it. He knew that Moses would then go into the Pharaoh's courts and be in the Pharaoh's household and ultimately be the Pharaoh's grandson for 40 years learning what life is like in Pharaoh's courts, while also knowing about the Hebrew world, where then he goes on to murder some Egyptian guards because they have killed a Hebrew man. And he goes and runs away into the wilderness where by chance, not by chance, he's in the wilderness for 40 years in Midian, working the ground, shepherding for his uncle, for our pal Jethro. I mean, doing all this stuff to where he spends 40 years in the presence of the Pharaoh, 40 years in the wilderness, and then his job is to go to Pharaoh's court where he understands the lingo, get his people out and into the wilderness. That's an amazing story of God's provision of a just little moment that by chance happens. How amazing is God to tie these small little moments together to work out for the good of the community, to work out for the good of his people, to bring salvation to the Jews, well, the Israelites. And so how does this work for us? Well, as we see, God's work is never by chance. God has always done something. And so today, we as a church are a group of a body of believers who have had these small connections connect us to the community of God, to where we now offer hope. So as a church, we have a legacy that are these small moments that make bigger differences. Just some of these, to name a few, I'm sure I'm going to miss some. The Rose Hill Fellowship. We help them every single month. We provide food for homeless individuals. There is a guarantee almost every time I've been there of at least having 40 people, if not 70 folks, who need food when we feed the homeless and help them. And it's a chance to offer hope and the gospel to those who are broken and lost. We have the River of Life, which is a mission trip that our students are taking this upcoming month to serve in our local community. It's an amazing opportunity for our kids to see what it's like to serve Christ here as a group of students. And I've challenged you as adults to get plugged in as well. But to serve, to create this legacy that's just this, maybe we're just sending the basket down the river. But we're allowing that river to bring life. Huh? Y'all see how it connected? What about our support for students in CSU Wesley? We support college students We support college students in many different ways. We support college students on the campus of Columbus State University by our support of CSU Wesley. CSU Wesley, its vision was to be created as a college ministry to where students would leave their homes to go to college, but they would not run away from the church. Instead, the church was coming to them and be a mission opportunity on that campus, because just because our doors are open does not mean college kids are coming here. And they've been able to share the love of Jesus with many different types of students over the past few semesters, and it's an honor and a joy to serve them. We also have a college ministry right here that welcomes our students back home when they come home, or welcomes our college students here and tries to build into them and disciple them into the community of believers that they are. We help with the Methodist Children's Home, which offers kids who are in the foster care system or kids who are going through some really difficult times a place to actually be cared and loved for that they may not have otherwise. And it opens the door for teenage kids who otherwise wouldn't be adopted to come find adoption and home amongst community of Christians and churches that say, we love you no matter what. So there's just a handful. We have a couple of others. Our kids and youth ministries are consistently building into one another. Our kids worship during this time while we are together, and they're talking about Jesus. They're doing all these certain things. Coleman will come home and tell me a story of the Bible that I'm like, son, I'm so glad you learned that. You didn't learn it from me because we hadn't talked about it. Or so things as such, or our youth ministries where students are being saved on retreats or saved in conversations. And much like our pal Jalen wanted to be baptized just the other week on Father's Day and said, I don't care what day it is. My grandmother can come that day. Let's make it happen. Let that outward sign be the inward change. And so we're watching as students are coming to faith. We have prayer teams who meet before the service. And I promise you, it is a little awkward. It is a little awkward to gather and pray together. It is a little awkward to pray for random people out amongst the crowds. It's awkward when I anoint Daniel's head before this service and pray for him in the middle of the crowded gathering space. But I don't care, to be fair. We're praying. We're going to the Lord. We're allowing him to be at work. Our prayer teams are moving. We've got food ministries. This is a group of individuals in our church that just want to love on people in hard times when they go through surgeries or have deaths in the family. And we want to help you feed your family and care. We have worship teams that, man, I am blessed every single week because I get to do this part. I don't get to hear my own message with the fresh eyes and fresh ears and the hope of the gospel in that. I tend to have to get that other spaces, but I can freshly hear worship. And it's amazing to be whisked into the throne room of heaven alongside all of you. We have a women's ministry that loves our ladies, invests in them, does the women's conference, and wants to does the bunco nights, and really just wants to surround y'all with community and more of such. We have sold out in kids camp, and the kids camp was just this last week, and there was one little young man that I got to spend a little bit of time with who was saying that this was the best week of his summer because he couldn't do anything else. His parents didn't have a whole lot of money. He said, but I always hear about Jesus and what he means. And so stuff like that that just brings life to my bones, to know that in small moves, life change can happen. In small areas of worship, life change can happen. When it comes to praying before the service, I'm going to let y'all know, my vision is I don't care who shows up, we're going to pray. Before the 9:30 service, it was me and Miss Noni Eagle because we forgot, to be fair with you. But it's just gathering together in the name of Jesus and saying, God, we give you all that we have, even if it's small. And we just yearn for you to do big things with it. See, just these things, some of these things are our legacy. These are our small things that we believe that God can use for big purposes. And so how do we connect it back to the Exodus 2 passage? Well, the Exodus 2 passage is the hinge point of where things change for our pals, the Israelites. And I believe it's the hinge point for us too, is to remember, no matter how bad things get, no matter how hard decisions are right now, no matter how awful some relationships are right now, no matter how hard your finances are right now, no matter how hard your marriage may be right now, no matter how hard whatever it may be, is that God still has hope, that there's still hope in the small, that the small thing still moves into a greater purpose. And so we see out of Exodus 22 through 25 this turning point because the Israelites are groaning, they're upset, and God hears their groaning. God heard their groaning, as we see in that passage. He remembers his covenant. The covenant he's talking about right here is the Abrahamic covenant. And what that meant was that Abraham was given this covenant by God, and ultimately the covenant went like this. He had Abraham cut animals into two. Sorry, it's pretty graphic. Split them in half, lay them on two opposite sides. And then God, as a lantern, went through the middle of the animals. And what this meant is in the society they lived in that day, you would have had your suzerain and your vassal. The suzerain would have been the one who had the most power. The vassal would have been the one that was ultimately the servant to the one who had the most power. Let's just use that language instead. So the one who had the most power would have cut the animals in half and ultimately said, hey, you're going to make a covenant with me, old less power person. You're going to walk between these animals. And if you break your covenant and you don't go first in line in all battles, if you don't send me people when I need you to send me people, if you don't send me all your food, I don't care if it starves your people because we need food, because we're more powerful, then what happens to these animals will happen to you. And it's ultimately this promise that's created. But what's amazing in the story of Abraham is that God is the one going between the animals. It's not Abraham who has way less power than God. It's God himself, and he's saying, if I ever break my covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And so God remembers his covenant. And he's like, guys, I'm still here. This covenant is still here. May what happened to these animals happen to me if I break it. I already told Abraham this was going to happen in Genesis 15, and now it's here. And so he looks upon his people because he sees his covenant. He hears their groaning, and he was concerned and begins to move, a.k.a. he sends the basket down the river. The same God who moved in Exodus moves today. He has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten us. He sees us in our body of believers, though we may be smaller than most, or though you may feel really small right now, God sees you, and he's using you to bring about a big change. And so the fulfillment of Exodus, this even may sound more familiar than you know, because this isn't just the Exodus story that this happens, but this is also the greater Moses that would later come in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses in the sense. He's not just a baby in a basket. He's a baby that was born to a virgin mother, but he's also a savior on a cross. He's not just a deliverer from Egypt, but he's the redeemer of all of our sin. He's not just one that sees us in our slavery and is concerned and then moves. He's one that enters into the slavery with us and leads us out. Jesus even goes on to say, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest. Jesus is the better Moses. And so today we follow that God, the God who hears the groaning of his people and doesn't just sit aside and remember the covenant and then move in others. He hears the groaning of his people. He comes himself for us so that we in our small things can be made big. And so what's the invitation for us? What does this whole Exodus story have to say about the Ridge Church today? What this story is telling us is that first, we can commemorate all that God has done. Praise God for where he has brought us. Thank you, Lord, for the table at Jimmy's dining room. Thank you, Lord, for United Cheerleading, though I sweat more than I ever planned to. Thank you, Lord, for the popcorn at Carmike 15. Thank you, God, whatever God has brought us to. Thank you, God, for the many ways in which you've moved. So we can commemorate what God has done. But then we must commence into what God is doing. We cannot be a type of people that just sit on our hands and say, oh, one day God's going to really move in this place and this room will be filled. Or as I share with our youth students all the time, our youth students came back from Sold Out and they were so captivated with the worship at Sold Out. And they asked me, they say, why don't we do that in our own church? I said, well, y'all bring y'all's booties up to the front and come on, bring it. Light this space on fire like you experienced there and watch us old fuddy-duddies fall in line. Like, watch what happens when the small begins to build. And so we can commence what's coming next. Pray for the generation that's after us. Plug into journey groups. Commence what God can do in your marriage when you actually focus on it. When you set aside all other things, but look to Zion and to Jesus and watch what he does. Let's trust that God can still use the small, the forgotten, and the broken to bring about wholeness in the kingdom of God. Because God always has done so. God always has used the small, the broken, the insecure, the one who thought he was less than, God always made much of. And so if that's you today, if that's your marriage today, if that's your finances today, that you just feel as though you are small and God can't do anything with, watch and see. Allow him in the midst of it. And let's watch what he does for our church family. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have not forgotten us. You are a God who knows nothing but victory. And so, Lord, you haven't brought us here to just forget about us. You haven't brought us here to just leave us here. Instead, you've brought us here to affect this community in which we live in. I walked over to the ABA space this past week, and I just offered to pray for the staff. And they were so captivated by it because they were like, we go through so much struggles because of what we do and how people hold it really tight to the chest. And it feels like everything is so serious that at times we have to remember we're doing this for someone else. We're doing this for the kingdom of God. And so I think about that. I think about how we have the opportunity as a church to welcome in those who are so broken. We have the good news. So why would we not offer it? And so, Lord, as we go through this book of Exodus, allow us to see ourselves in the story, but also allow us to see the power of your hand at motion. Lord, allow us to see what you are doing. Lord, allow us to know that you hear the groaning of us. You remember your covenant, aka in Jesus for us, and you look upon us and you're concerned and you begin to move. Allow us to really experience that in our own lives. And Lord, I pray you open our hearts, renew our vision, and remind us that we are your mission, no matter how small. May we be captivated in the name of Jesus, and may we come and know you holistically. It's in the name of Christ I pray all of these things. Amen.